Amen. Turn to Ephesians 5. Our culture has a dissonant view of childhood. Dissonant in the sense of, on the one hand, we are committed to protect children from sexual experimentation and exploitation. We have laws. We rule child porn as illegal. We rate films. We prosecute child molesters. We even make it clear that children don't have certain freedoms to choose to do certain things. We have, this is kind of weird, but we have adult stores communicating that certain things are appropriate for kids, certain things are not. So in that sense, we're protecting children. But then, on the other hand, we as a culture seem to intentionally lure children toward a lifestyle of immorality as they move toward their teen years. And let me just give you one example of that. There are many. Most of the popular artists begin as relatively tame role models. You know, the kind of role models that mom can recommend, many moms can recommend to their kids. Britney Spears, Selena Gomez, Justin Timberlake, and then most recently Miley Cyrus, all started that way, like just big hits with the young kids, teens. And then it's interesting because after a while you begin to wonder, is this intentional? As Walt Mueller has written some interesting stuff on this, how the industry gets the family to bite the hook and then repackages these stars as highly sexualized icons. And Cyrus, if you've been following the news this past week, is just the most recent example of this. And at first you could think maybe this is just accidental. But even the secular media knows what's going on. It's interesting to compare an interview in 2008 by Barbara Walters, who interviewed Miley Cyrus and specifically asked her. So 5 years ago, she asked her, how are you going to keep from becoming what all the other stars before you have become? And Cyrus talks about her faith and her family. And yet 5 years later, the inevitable occurs. And it just seems like a, you know, treadmill or conveyor belt that the industry packages, and millions of consumers just follow down the hypnotic trail. And part of what is happening there is a clash in kingdoms. It is a What we've seen in Ephesians 5, specifically in verse 5, is there is the kingdom of Christ that is characterized by gratitude and love, purity, and then the kingdom of the world that is characterized by greed and immorality. And these kingdoms are constantly in opposition to one another. So as we turn back to Ephesians 5, we're going to jump back in after we've talked about this kingdom of the world, kingdom of Christ. Paul called us last week in verse 8 to walk as children of light. We're part of this kingdom. We live in a different place, even though we still live in Greenville. We live in a different kingdom if you are a follower of Jesus. We have a different identity. Notice he's not just saying you know the light, but you are the light. Now walk as children of light. You are light in the Lord. He makes very specific application there. Okay, well, what does it mean? And this is the part we want to wrestle with today some more. What does it mean to walk as children of light? And there in your notes, I summarized it with a lifestyle of humble purity, and that's a rather wooden description of walk means lifestyle. Children are characterized by humility. Light in this context seems to convey purity. But the more I've, as we were praying last night in prayer meeting and some things Ken Buehr said, and then waking up this morning, I was thinking, I think that may miss some the main point there. The application is still that, but if you keep reading through the passage as we've seen this morning, you'll notice at the end in verse 14, the end of this little section, is Christ will shine on you. So this light, although it communicates purity, it is really communicating, this is the light of Jesus. This is being light in the Lord. So walk as children of light who are experiencing the light of Christ. And that will work its way out into a humble, dependent, pure lifestyle. And for the sake of time, we're going to focus in on one aspect of that today. There is so much there we can talk about. How the light of Jesus generates this. But let's talk specifically about that word children. Why does he say walk as children of light? One reason may be just the contrast between what we saw last week with sons of disobedience in verse 6. You were sons of disobedience, which means you were characterized by disobedience. It's not a biological statement. It's a Hebrew idiom for a way of saying this is what characterizes you. So maybe he's saying children of light are simply characterized by light. And there's no question he's saying that. But yet he uses a different word. He doesn't say sons of light. He says children of light. Is that significant? I don't know. It seems to be. Because if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, notice he says, be imitators of God as what? As beloved children. Children who are loved. So in this context, I believe he's saying more than simply light characterizes you. That word children is telling us something of the way we walk out this light. It seems to be intentional. It is intentional. And part of it may be the contrast. This is something else you could explore maybe on your own. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 17, which set up this whole section, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's who you were. Notice those words, hardness of heart, callous. Contrast that with walk as children. Children of light. And I don't think he's talking about us being gullible or immature or ignorant. He means something very specific by walk as children of light. And let me mention three things that he lists here. Number one, children of light are discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Children of light are discerning not what is pleasing to themselves, not what they want, but what is pleasing to the Lord. And I need to emphasize, before we even talk about what this positively means, what it doesn't mean. Because for many of us, if you come from a really conservative background, as soon as you hear pleasing to the Lord, you're thinking, try to become pleasing to God. That's not what he's saying here. This is not try to discern how to become pleasing to God. That just contradicts everything he just taught us. From 5:1 and on, 1:6, way back at the beginning, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are pleasing to God in Christ. Our status as children who are pleasing to God does not come from our performance. It is an identity given to us by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace. So the purpose is not, if I can do the right thing, God won't hate me, won't reject me. No. You are beloved children. If you are a believer in Jesus, Christ gave himself for you because he loves you. Now, based on that new status as a loved child, try to discern the things that are pleasing to him, like a parent who delights to see his parents happy, delightful, delighted. It is in this context he's talking about greed and lust are not things that are pleasing to our Father. Gratefulness and love, are pleasing. So what would that look like if I'm discerning, if I'm testing and approving the things that are pleasing to my Father? Number two, he works this out a little more. Secondly, if I'm walking as children of light, I'm seeking to discern what is pleasing to the Lord in order that we can also are rejecting what is shameful. Rejecting what is shameful. Verse 11, he hits it from another angle. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Ronald Rollheiser is a Roman Catholic author and professor who writes of a time when he was speaking at a retreat and a woman came to speak to him. And she shared her story of romance and immorality and a long history of experiences with a lot of sarcasm and cynicism sprinkled in. And at the end of her sharing her story, Dr. Rollheiser said this, described her story this way. She was very bright and very experienced. In virtually every sense of the word, she had been around. She was also very unhappy. Though young, she had been almost everywhere, done almost everything, and had, in a way of speaking, sophisticated herself into a huge unhappiness. There was not a childlike bone in her body, nor a childlike thought in her heart. She had lost most of her virginity. Now, isn't that interesting that he says, most of her virginity? What he's talking about here is a view of virginity that is not just punctiliar in the sense of you lose it just at a moment through a physical act. What he's talking about is a way of looking at the world as a virgin. And he recommended to her that she enter a long process of re-virginization. That's a good word. I don't know that it's a real word, but I like this guy because he makes them up like someone else I know. Enter into this process of re-virginization. And so I was very interested to see what he described as that process. And this is where I think he communicates some things that are brilliant and some things that are negligent. And so I'll start with the negligent. He goes right after a description of re-virginization, what it's like to be a virgin, that leaves out what the Bible would describe as the main point. And in summary, that would be the gospel of Jesus. You know, if we're going to be re-virginized, like where does that begin? How does that happen? And in contrast to Rollheiser, it's interesting that Tim Challies in a blog in July talked about the way we misunderstand virginity. He was talking about evangelicals and fundamentalists misunderstand virginity. He was not minimizing the need for sexual purity for saving yourself till marriage, but he was warning against defining virginity in an unchristian way. And he described it this way. If you define it as merely there are two classes of people, there are virgins and there are non-virgins, then you can end up with these levels of success where you have people who have fallen morally that feel like they fall into the non-virgin class. You have other people who, even though saturated in pornography, still pride themselves in their virginity. That would be an unchristian view of whatever these levels are. Secondly, he said you end up with kind of technical virginity where people have this idea, well, if I haven't crossed this line, even though I've done all this other stuff, then I'm still okay. It's a misunderstanding. Thirdly, you have a sense of irreversible failure. You get this sense like there's nothing I can do now. There's no use. I've blown it. Fourthly, and even as serious, is you have a group of people who have experienced the horrors of abuse, sexual abuse, rape, who feel like something has been stolen from them and they are forever damaged goods. And that they will always be in this second class status. And this is where I believe Challies gets the point right that Dr. Rollheiser overlooks, and that is this: God does not look upon his people, you'll see this in your notes, as non-virgins and virgins, spoiled and unspoiled, defiled and undefiled. He does not see two classes of people, those who have waited to experience sex within marriage and those who have not, so why do we? And the short answer to that is we don't understand the gospel. When Paul wrote to the people in Corinth who came out of lifestyles characterized by, and this is just a part of his list, sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, greediness, drunkenness, revilers, and on, he did not distinguish between who was a virgin and who was not. He said this in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. Notice how he puts them all in the same category. You were a reviler. You were abusive with your speech. You're thrown right in there with the sexually immoral, the homosexuals, the thieves. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This would be biblical re-virginization. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were declared righteous. You are light in the Lord. And now walk as children of the light. And I think, to go full circle, I think this is where Dr. Rollheiser's comments can become helpful. Once you have this foundation of the gospel of Jesus laid, that then on that foundation, you can see some specific characteristics of what does it mean to be re-virginized, or as Paul says, to walk as children of the light. Think about these people in Ephesus. They had experienced horrible abuse, immorality, their whole culture was saturated with this. They come to know Jesus, and he's calling them light in the Lord and calling them to walk as light. And this is where Dr. Rollheiser suggests three things that characterize this grace, what I would call grace-based virginity. First of all, there's a newness. He writes, virginity is the posture of a child before reality. A child has a very primitive virginal spirit in a child's heart and mind, and in a virgin's there is a sense of newness, of experiencing for the first time. There is, too, a capacity to be surprised. There's a wonder that should characterize children of light that wipes out the illusion of familiarity. You know, today it's really cool to be familiar, to portray this attitude like, I know everything, I've done everything, you can't surprise me, I'm too cool to be surprised. Walk as children of light. It's okay to laugh at something clean rather than just have to, you know, only be able to laugh at something that is dirty. It's okay to be surprised, to live in wonder. There's a sense of mystery that protects us from manipulation and cynicism. Secondly, patience. This re-virginization leads to a patience because virginity is living in a certain inconsummation, he writes, living with the desire for experience which is not fully satiated. What does that mean? Not fully satisfied. To be a virgin is to live in tension, unfulfilled, longing, waiting for a time in the future when one will be fulfilled. The virgin does not prematurely enter the marriage bed. This is true not just in the area of sexuality, but in all of life. So love is patient. Lust is not. And a Christian who is in this state of re-virginization, and again, we're talking about more than your sexual history, we're talking about all of life, understands that there's a marriage supper of the Lamb coming in the future. We're not home yet. So there are things that we desire and long for that will not be found in the finite on this earth. So there's a sense of patience, a waiting, a faith-fueled, hope-filled patience. And thirdly, there's a preciousness. The mindset of virginity respects the fact that there are sacred places that our world is systematically trying to dismantle and defile. Our hearts, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are gifts from God to be stewarded as something precious, not to be given away flippantly. Some things, as Paul says in verses 11 and 12, are shameful. And that's why he says, take no part in the unfruitful. These do not bear good fruits, works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret. Now, to live this way, the way I just described, as those who are being re-virginized, I must be okay with being viewed as weird. Do we understand that in this culture? You are wacko if you actually believe and live what we just read in Ephesians 5. You are, and as this will continue to increase as our culture goes the direction they're going, you will continually be viewed more and more as demented and eventually mentally ill because you don't believe everything should be done today, now, for me. Something's wrong. When Rosaria Butterfield realized God was calling her to Jesus and away from her lifestyle as a lesbian, and she was walking away from her tenured position, professorship, in lesbian studies, she had respect and money and friends. She emphasized that the Lord made it clear to her that she had to be, quote, willing to be considered stupid by those who didn't know Jesus. Now that's someone who is being re-virginized. Because if you really believe that there are sacred things and there is a time for waiting, and that some things are valuable and should not be dragged through the mud. If you really believe that, you're going to be viewed as naive in our culture and weird. And let me say a word to you teenagers who are seeking to live on mission, whether it's on a ball team or in a club or in a public school or even a Christian school, wherever you are, in your neighborhood. If you seek to walk as children of the light, there are going to be times where you're going to feel outside, odd, like Amish. Have you experienced that? You know, there's times where jokes are going to be told and you're thinking, I can't really laugh at that. There's going to be times where people, your friends may be talking about certain movies or music that is just frankly filthy. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. It's okay to not feel like you have to be acquainted with everything your friends are acquainted with. Are we clear about that? And I'm not talking about it being isolationists. I'm not talking about being self-righteous. Ooh, you despicable thing. I would never do that. I wouldn't watch that. I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't listen to that. I'm better than that. That's garbage. You're no better than them. You're light in the Lord. You have been graced on. He has shown in your heart. We're as vile as the rest of them, but the grace of God is transforming us and giving us a different appetite. And so there's some things and some conversations that we just may have to walk away from, not in self-righteousness, but because of who we are. Walk as children, not adults. In other words, we're not even going to outgrow this. Adults, children, teens, walk as children of the light. Discerning what is pleasing. Rejecting what is unfruitful or shameful. And then number three, Paul says, this is going to result in a transforming what is shameful. Transforming what is shameful. Look at verse 13. But when anything is exposed. Now let's get a running head start. Start up at verse 11 and see if this will help us make sense of this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose. And when you first read that word expose, it sounds very negative, like an investigative reporter who's shining a spotlight on those wicked works. Keep reading. Expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed, so he comes back to this word exposed, by the light, it becomes visible. Now he's going to press a little bit more on that word. For anything that becomes visible is light. Whoa. Something just changed here. That which was dark has become visible and now has become light. Therefore, it says, I love that, no one has a clue what it is. It would be like me today saying, therefore, it says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Every one of you would know what it is, right? Pretty much. Thank you, Ken. Yeah, it's amazing grace. It's a hymn. We all know. we don't know what it is. Therefore, it says could be, because there are pieces of this, what he's about to say, in Isaiah 50, 51, 52, 60. You can pull all those pieces together. They're all in the Bible. Maybe he's pulling them all together to say that. Or most commentators believe he is actually quoting an ancient form of Amazing Grace. Like he's quoting an old hymn that the early Christians in Ephesus would have been very familiar with. Either way, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, there's huge debate as whether the sleeper, who is the sleeper? What, is this a non, is this, well, first of all, a Christian who is living in darkness but is really light and needs to wake up? A lot of good commentators who believe that. I tend to go toward the second, although I don't think this is the showbreaker. Either way, the point seems to be clear. But I believe what's happening here is he's describing the evangelistic impact of walking as children of light. There is a transforming effect when God's people walk as children of light. And it is counterintuitive, because everything in us thinks, when you're living on mission in a really hard place where you're mocked, made fun of, viewed as weird, you think, my weirdness is going to repel people from following Jesus. And many people will say that. And it does happen. But it's not, hopefully it's not your weirdness. It's, Jesus is a stumbling block. But what he describes here is, as you walk as children of light, in humility, in gratitude, in purity, the light of Jesus exposes the contrast around you. And yes, there are people who will mock you and reject that. The Bible makes very clear in other passages, because the God of this world has blinded those who cannot see. But yet what Paul's saying here is that's not always going to happen. There are going to be times as you feel like, oh no, I'm so weird as a child of the light. But yet there are times where that very difference as light will shine on excuse me, those who are darkness, and it will wake them up to their dead condition, their sleeping condition, and they will arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on them. And they'll actually come to be, though what this describes is darkness becoming light. Like what happened to you happens to them. I wonder, I know this is a risk here. I wonder if that is the experience for some of you. Can you, any of you think back to when you came to know Jesus, and before you knew Jesus, I mean, you thought Christians were freaks. Like Little House on the Prairie people. Just the Amish, you know, there was. And then, as you walk, you know, as you watch them, as you began to see that there is something different about them, there's a gratefulness, there's a purity, there's a joy. God used that to shine on you, and to begin to open your heart to the fact that rather than repelling you, that very contrast was part of what the Lord used to draw you. Would any of you want to, maybe one of you, said, that's my story and I'd love to share it. Anybody willing to just give us a snippet as to how the Lord did that kind of work in your life? Is there one? Greg.
One of the things that I was able to do in my high school years was to take a musical tour of Europe with a band from a camp that I had attended the previous summer. And two interesting things happened on that particular band tour. One of them was that a couple of the band members were sent home because they were found in an inappropriate place doing inappropriate things. But there was also a group of both musicians and at least one or two of the counselors, chaperones, if you will, that met daily to pray and to encourage one another. And I happened to cross one of those kind of impromptu meetings. I was not a believer at that time. And so there was this group of musicians and staff. And they were basically encouraging one another and talking about how they had different opportunities to witness basically sharing prayer requests. And as I overheard this, I knew most of these people pretty well. And I just kind of chimed in, oh yeah, I've seen people like that too. And one of them turned to me, looked me straight in the eye and said, you ought to try it. You'd probably like it. And, you know, he didn't lay any theology on me. It probably wasn't the most appropriate response to what I had said. But needless to say, I've never forgotten it. And I came away from that knowing for sure where those people stood and knowing for sure that they had something that I didn't. Needless to say, he sent other people into my life. He used other situations to eventually bring me to himself. But that was certainly the beginning, and it probably was 3 or 4 years before I came to the Lord. Again, I've never forgotten it.
Thank you, Greg. Anybody else? God used Christians living a different kind of life that you would think would repel. Getting the nudge from the Holy Spirit or that guy right there.
Hey.
Do I have to stand up?
No, you can sit down.
In the neighborhood we lived in Massachusetts, there was a lady there and we thought she was sweet, but she was kind of crazy because they went to church twice on Sunday.
Whoa.
She was really big. During the week on Wednesdays. And she showed up at my house one morning with all the daycare kids I had, the hyperactive daycare kids. And she just walked in the door and asked, could I help you do something today? And I mean, I love the lady and all. And she, we sat and talked. She never helped me do anything other than we sat and talked. And she said, and those three daycare kids that I had that were hyperactive, I mean, my Christmas tree was in the playpen because it would have been destroyed by the kids, you know, at that time. So all I could say to her afterwards was, I don't know what it is you've got, Carolyn. I said, but I'd like some. Whatever you've got, I'd like a little. And she said, let me tell you about my Jesus. And that was it. And
wow.
We accepted the Lord
when
that day.
When was that?
That was, say that?
A couple years ago?
No. It's about 30 years ago.
Wow, praise God.
And that's what she said, you know.
Praise God. It was the Spirit body. Alan.
Yeah, I was just sitting here thinking, wow, this is my life. Because I grew up around religion, and I was very religious, but I was not saved. And there were two people that embodied what you said. And I had a teacher and a friend. And the thing I remember about them is, they didn't have interest in all the things that everyone I knew had interest in, even though we were very religious. And it wasn't because they were too good for those things. Like, I would never soil myself. It was that Jesus was too good. Mm. And I'm just remembering that. I mean, that changed everything for me, because I got religion, but I didn't get them. And I couldn't push away that sense. There's nothing real about it, because it doesn't have that effect in my life. So I remember that well now. Thank you.
Praise God. Did you hear Alan's point there about that? That's a huge difference. If we're conveying we're too good to do that kind of thing, that's just Pharisaism. That's not what we're talking about here. What Paul's talking about is a new identity in Jesus. You are loved children. Christ gave himself for you. Now walk as children of the light. You are light in the Lord. You're not who you were. So don't live what you were. Live what you are. And let's pray that God opens our eyes to that. And it's just very interesting that it seems so counterintuitive, because you would think if you're going to evangelize, then you need to be like them in order that they might like you. And Paul's not saying that at all. Yes, you need to be involved in their lives. Yes, you need to love them with a brokenness and a humility and serve them. But there's a distinctiveness there that is magnetic. So as we prepare to celebrate what Christ has done for us, which is the foundation for everything he's saying here. Notice how he began this passage in verse 1 and 2. Christ gave himself for us. Let's ask him to open our eyes to what it means to be light in the Lord. We are going to have, I know today we're going to do it a little different. We're actually going to walk up and get a cup. And I realize that it can be really congested in the aisles. You can be bumping into people. But view all of that as part of being a family and remembering the Lord together. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have an opportunity to, we're going to be singing songs, pray these songs, and then if you are a believer in Jesus, we welcome you to participate. If you're not a believer, just let the people on your row go by. It's fine. Don't feel bad about that. We just long for you to come to know Jesus. But come and get a piece of bread and a cup, and then go back to your seat and keep praying and singing, and then I'll come up in a little bit and we'll take those elements together. Lord, you have called us out of darkness into light. And everything around us, and often even within us, screams, invites, beckons us back toward darkness. Like Israel, feeling like they're missing something in Egypt, that it wasn't that bad, that it's better than where they are now. Lord, those are lies. And so we pray that our eyes would be fixed on you, because we are light, not because of anything within us, but in the Lord. We pray that we would revel in your provision on the cross, which is the ultimate re-virginization plan. You wash us clean. You sanctify us. You justify us. And I pray, Lord, no matter what our history, today we can stand together as purified, cleansed brothers and sisters who are all on the same level, There's no status that comes because we did this or didn't do this, but because our status is fixed in Jesus. And as children in the light, we long to walk out what you've done in us. It's okay that there are things that we can't do or won't do. It's okay if some people think we're freaks. Because our security does not come from man's applause, but we delight to please our Father, who is pleased with us in Jesus. And all of this is made possible because, God, you sent your Son to do what we could never do. His body was broken. His blood was shed to establish an eternal covenant to make us yours. So thank you for justifying us. Thank you for adopting us. Open our eyes more and more to what it means to walk as your children. We thank you in Jesus' name.